for the first of the year. We're going to be spending a few weeks, not sure exactly how long, in this great book of the Bible. And I know God's going to talk to us as a church family. And if you're here visiting with us, and this just happens to be, your first time in a church quite like this, we welcome you. We're thrilled that you're here. Let God do something in your life. That's why we're here. Nehemiah chapter 1 and verse 1, we'll read the first four verses of this chapter. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Anybody need names for your kids? There they are. And it came to pass in the month Chislu, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan the palace, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. So Nehemiah is living in Persia. He's in the capital city of Persia, Shushan. And he's in the palace. He assists the king there. He's his cupbearer or wine taster, we would call it from medieval times. And he has a good life. But he receives this visit from some of his brethren hundreds of miles away, in the city of Jerusalem, and they give him some bad news. And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down. The gates thereof are burned with fire. It's devastation back here, Nehemiah. And it came to pass when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. We're going to talk in this series, however long it ends up going, maybe just today, about building the future. Would you lift up your hands? If you've got your Bible in your hands, that would be certainly appropriate. And ask God to make His Word alive in this service. But more than that, to make His Word alive in our hearts today. I need the people of God to lift up your voice and pray like we were beginning a brand new year of potential. Because we are. Lord Jesus, I thank You, God, for this great church family that You've privileged us to be part of. I thank You, Lord Jesus, for every life that You've changed in the past. We could never praise You enough for even one deliverance if we praised You for all eternity. But God, with all appreciation and thankfulness, we are anticipating that You will do even greater things in 2009. God, we're asking that You would help us to lengthen out the cords of this tent called the church and put the pegs in a new place and mark off new territory and new ground for Your kingdom in this year. God, I invite You, I implore You to speak to us this morning, not just to a congregation, but God, would You speak to every heart in this room? Would You speak into every life in this room? Would You speak into every situation in this room? And we will give You the praise for it, because we prayed it in Jesus' name. Somebody shout out, in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Bible scholars will tell you that the book of Nehemiah is about a guy that came back to Jerusalem and built the walls. And that's true, but that's minimal. Nehemiah did more than just rebuilding the walls of a city. Literally what Nehemiah does here is he builds a future for the people of God. He wants to rebuild Jerusalem, which has been destroyed by captivity. It's been burned by fire. The walls are just rubble. He wants to take that city and rebuild it. Number one, so God's people will have a home. And number two, so that that city can be a light the way it was intended to all of the people of the world of His day. Now, if you've got Nehemiah open, that'll help you. Nehemiah is in the Old Testament. It's one of the last historical books. Basically, it's positioned together with all the books of history, but in time frame, it belongs at the far end of the Old Testament, a few hundred years before the Lord Jesus walked on the earth. And in the Old Testament, basically, the Jews, they've had a promise from God. They've been given a home and a land and all kinds of wonderful things, but they've backslidden and rebelled, and they've done all kinds of horrible things until finally, to not only punish them, but to bring them back to Him through this huge trial, God allows their whole nation to be taken into captivity. And when they are, Jerusalem is devastated. There's nothing left, and the people are carted away. That's kind of the situation that Nehemiah is familiar with. By now, several decades before Nehemiah, the people have straggled back. A different king came to power and they've straggled back, and there's several of them back in Jerusalem, but the city's still devastated. And into that situation, 2,500 years ago from right now, walks a man full of potential and the promise of God named Nehemiah. And when you read Nehemiah, if you look through, you're actually reading his journal. He tells you where he went and what he did and who he talked to and who opposed him. And this is actually his journal. And Nehemiah gives us a record. And so if we could put it on a timeline, and this is definitely not a history lesson. So don't have like weird tremors and flashbacks to high school. OK, but if you took a look at a timeline, if you could go back to 605 BC, remembering that when we talk about BC, it goes backwards. We're going ahead in history as we count down in numbers, right? So 605 BC, that's when God says, okay, you've rebelled, you've sinned, and the first wave of the Babylonian armies come in, and they come against Jerusalem, and they take some of the people captive, and they besiege the city, and it's horrendous. And that battle wages on and on for years. And about 20 years pass, and three separate waves of invasion come against Jerusalem. And the final one is in 586 BC, and the city is totally destroyed. The walls are knocked down. The people, what's left of them, are taken captive. Everything's gone. And 50 years pass. They're in Babylon. By now, it's 70 years of Babylonian captivity. Since it started in 606, 70 years have now passed. And in 536 BC, a different king comes to power. In fact, a different empire. It was the Babylonians that took them captive, and the Babylonians were conquered by the Medes and the Persians. And so now a Persian king named Cyrus, the prophet Isaiah prophesied that he would do this several hundred years before he was born, and even named him by name. That's how accurate Bible prophecy is. Cyrus allows the Jews to go back, but it's a pretty hollow victory in 536 BC. Because many of them, they've got a new life in Persia. They don't want to go back. Why go back to that? Why go back to destroyed walls and destroyed city, and everything's burned over and there's not really any infrastructure? And why go back to that? And so only the brave souls, only a few really straggle back. And 20 years pass. When they went back, the first thing they wanted to do was rebuild their temple. But they had so much opposition and so many delays that 20 years passed before they can even get just that one building constructed, let alone rebuilding a whole city. Finally, in 516 BC, the temple's completed. And then 70 years pass. By now, it's about 140 years since the city of Jerusalem was wiped out, destroyed, knocked down, and burned. It's about 140 years, almost a century and a half. And in 446 BC, that's where we pick up Nehemiah's journal, or what we know now, what we know today as the book of Nehemiah. One thing that you got to love about Nehemiah is he is not a paid religious professional. He does not get paid to lead the charge and go back and rebuild the city. He is just a normal guy. He has a job. He's a secular person. He's been given great influence. He's the king's wine tester, which has great perks. You have the ear of the king. You live in the palace. You get a good salary, mostly probably food and wine. But you have all the perks of a very wealthy life, even though you weren't born into privilege. It has one downside, is that everybody was trying to kill the king in those days. And so you were the wine taster, and you were very careful in selecting what wine you brought to the king, because you had to taste it first. And basically, it was a very accurate system. If you dropped dead, the king didn't drink the wine. And it really worked. It was foolproof. And the only problem was the wine taster sometimes ended up being the fool. So Nehemiah probably developed a really good relationship with God, obviously. Prayed over everything that he brought into the palace for the king. And so this is Nehemiah. He's not a priest. He's not a preacher. He's not, some kind of Levite from the Old Testament. He is just a normal guy. In fact, he has a very good job, very responsible position, a great place to live, good perks. He has a lot of influence. He's the king's cupbearer. He didn't go back to Jerusalem because he didn't want to. He has made a successful life for himself. And the Jews that straggled back 90 years ago, that's, kind of a distant memory, really, to most people. Two generations have passed. It's 140 years since the city was knocked down. And he lives in Shushan, the beautiful city of Persia. And one day, his life is totally messed up. He is totally wrecked and heartbroken by just one little piece of news. These people that have been to Jerusalem, they come back to Shushan, hundreds of miles, and they just deliver him this report on Jerusalem, which is not the capital of Persia. It's supposed to be the capital of Israel, but it looks like that. It's just a pile of rubble. And that's where Nehemiah's book starts. About 14 months ago, I was privileged to be at a great church in Metro New Orleans with Pastor Tommy Parker and his son Derek, and did a meeting down there for them. And we took one day. It was like last October, I think, in 07. And we took one day and we just drove. This is 2 years after Katrina rushed through all of that state and many other states as well. And after Hurricane Katrina had been through 2 years prior, we took a drive. We drove probably about the distance from Fredericton to St. John, or a little further in one direction. And then we probably drove a half hour across the state and then drove back another hour, hour and a half, hour and 15 minutes back up to New Orleans. We went through the Ninth Ward, which was so devastated by the floodwaters when the levees were breached. And they gave me a little bit of the history, a lot of the things that you didn't hear in the media. Many people thought the disaster was over. They were out raking up their yard when the levee broke. They had nowhere to go. And we drove for literally hours. This took all day. And we drove for miles and miles, probably at least a couple hundred miles. And everywhere we went, 2 years later, it was just a ghost town. It was devastation. Huge Walmart, super Walmart shopping centers, totally empty, boarded up. Huge churches. One church we drove past, a Pentecostal church, it sat probably about 3,000-4,000. They just boarded it up. Because the whole neighborhood was gone. They had nobody to reach. They all moved out of state. We passed gas stations and strip malls and huge office towers and everything. And there was no neighborhood left. We drove into subdivisions where huge two-story homes had literally been lifted off their foundation and thrown several blocks down the street and were sitting in the middle of the pavement. And the windows and doors and half the walls were all knocked out and you could look right through them. And you think of the devastation. I just was in awe all day. Thousands, tens of thousands of lives totally displaced. Beautiful hotels 2 years later not open because all the windows on one side had been blown out by Hurricane Katrina. I was totally in awe. It's still not back together. It's 3 years and something now. It's still basically a shadow of what it was. And Jerusalem looks like New Orleans. Only it's not 3 years later. It's 140 years later. And Nehemiah gets this report when some of his brethren from Judah come and they say the city's destroyed, the people are scattered, the people that are there are demoralized. And Nehemiah hears this report. And here's what I love about Nehemiah. He can never be the same after this particular day. He can no longer sit by while God's city is devastated and his little life is going very well, thank you very much. He cannot stand the dichotomy anymore of my life's great, but God's city is devastated. He can't stand it anymore and he's heartbroken. He decides that if God's city is not faring as well as my secular job, I've got to do something about it. And he goes to prayer. And in fact, this is a prolonged time of prayer and fasting because we'll pick it up probably next week in chapter 2. He fasts and prays for 3 or 4 months. The guy is totally devastated. He is totally wrecked emotionally by this report that he gets. And he not only prays, he goes to action. Now, there's one little historical fact, and I've mentioned it 2 or 3 times, but maybe it escaped your notice. I probably should emphasize this at this point, that the news that so devastates Nehemiah is news that is 140 years old. 2 generations at least have passed, and Nehemiah gets this news. That would be like me coming to the podium during the announcements and say, you know, we really need to pray for our wonderful neighbors to the south, the precious people of the United States, because President Abraham Lincoln was shot. You know, your reaction would probably be, you know, Pastor, we've kind of emotionally moved on. You know, God bless President Lincoln and his memory, but we've dealt with that. It would be like me coming today and saying, you know what? Canada has become a nation. Well, that news, that's old. That's 1867. That's about the same amount of time ago. We've emotionally disconnected from the news because that news is old news. Isn't it a little bit much, and isn't it a little bit late to react in such a dramatic fashion? Shouldn't Nehemiah have emotionally moved beyond that news by now? It's been 140 years, for heaven's sake. Nehemiah, everybody has known this news that you're so upset about for a century and a half. It's all we've ever known. We've got really used to brokenness in Jerusalem. We've got really used to knowing that the city walls are beat down and the people are demoralized and there's really nothing there and it's a shadow of its former self. It's all we've ever known. This is the new normal, Nehemiah. Deal with it. What are you getting so worked up about? Nehemiah has something in his spirit that I just admire and I love. He's kind of like King David, also a great Old Testament Bible character. David was a young man and he grew to adulthood watching King Saul rule the kingdom. King Saul ruled for 40 years. And basically the entire time King Saul was king of Israel, the Ark of the Covenant that represented the presence of God, the beautiful box with the angels on top and the law of God inside, and God's presence dwelt on that box, and it was the most sacred object in all Jewish history from that time even to today. And David watched a king rule his nation, King Saul. And basically the whole 40 years Saul ruled, that ark was in captivity. It had been taken by the Philistines and they held it and they had it, and Saul wasn't even concerned about it. And Nehemiah, in our story, had the same spirit as King David when he finally was brought to the throne by God. For 40 years, the ark had been sitting in captivity. For 40 years, they'd got used to functioning on a certain level without the manifested presence of God. They'd got used to functioning with all that brokenness and all that devastation. And they'd got used to the normal that the presence of God, the box, the ark, was held captive by their enemy. They'd got used to it, they'd accepted it, they'd emotionally disconnected, and they had moved on, and that was the normal. And David came to power as the king of Israel, grabbed a sword and started hollering, "Where is the ark? Let's go get the ark. Where is the ark? Let's go get it back." And that's why the Bible calls David a man after God's own heart. David led the charge into enemy territory, and God was with that young man, and God blessed his kingdom, and the ark came back, and for 3.5 years, David didn't bury the ark in the tabernacle where only the high priest could see it one time a year. He put it under a tent on the top of Mount Moriah, the center of the city of Jerusalem. He just put it under a tent that was open on all sides, and for 3.5 years, 365 days of the year, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, every common man in Israel, every common woman and child, they could come and look at the ark, and they danced and they worshiped and they prayed. And there's even a scripture in the book of Acts when James was dealing with a situation. He said, God said this, "After this, I will return and I will build again the house of David that is fallen." God never gave us a symbol that he would rebuild the tabernacle or the temple in the last days as far as worship is concerned. He said, "I'll tell you what I want to build in my church in the last days. It's a heart like the heart of King David that wants God to be accessible to everybody and wants to worship God nonstop with exuberance and passion and drive." And God said, that's what I want to build in the last days. And what I love about Nehemiah, Nehemiah lives in a different generation than David. David lived when Israel was all together, when they were one nation. Civil war had never ripped them apart. There'd never been any serious civil problems in Israel except their backsliding from God. But Nehemiah, he lives after the fact. Nehemiah lives after he's seen the nation ripped apart by civil war. Nehemiah lives after he's seen first the northern 10 tribes ripped out of their nation, taken captive by Assyria. And it's a ghost town up there. And then he sees horror of horrors. He sees the southern tribes, the two tribes of the south. They are taken from the nation and they're taken off to Babylon. And he's seen all that. He's heard all that. He's read all that. It's part of their DNA and part of their history. In fact, the news is 140 years old. And somebody comes to Nehemiah and says, Nehemiah, I know you know this, but we just got back. You can't believe the devastation. Nehemiah, we just got back. You cannot believe what's going on in Jerusalem. Nehemiah, we just got back. You can't believe how the people are so demoralized. And they've just accepted that the enemy has destroyed their life as they know it. And they've just sat down to mourn and weep over the past and over the history. And Nehemiah did not get new information. The information had been part of Israel's history for centuries now. He got a new burden. He had the same information that he always had. He had the same facts and figures and statistics that he'd always had. But what Nehemiah got was not a new infusion of information. He got a new infusion of a burden from God. Nehemiah said, he stood up, he had the guts to stand up and say, everything is going great in my secular job. Everything is going great at the home where I live, in the courtyard of the palace. But that is not good enough if God's work isn't going even better. His burden affected him so much that in the next chapter the king noticed that he was upset and he asked him about it. And Nehemiah didn't cover it up. Nehemiah looked right in the face of the king. And in those days, the word of the king, the opinion of the king, and the mood of the king could be life or death. And Nehemiah looked the king eyeball to eyeball and he said, yes, God's work is more important to me than my secular work. Yes, God's kingdom comes before your kingdom. Yes, I need to take some time and some major energy and give it to the God of my fathers. I am not preaching about Nehemiah this morning nearly as much as I am preaching to us and about us. Because we know the facts and we know the stats and we know the figures and we know the history and we know the reality and we know the obstacles. And isn't it true that we can all get very used to the normal that the enemy would like to put on our city? We can get used to the normal that the enemy would like to put on the young people in our city. We can get used to the normal that the enemy would like to put on families and churches. And we can get used to driving by churches that once were filled. We can get used to driving by churches that once there was a move of God in their denomination, but not anymore. And it doesn't even bother us. We can get used to coming to the house of God, showing up, shaking hands with a few friends, singing a few songs, listening to a sermon, and going out, and basically life doesn't change for us. We just go back out into our same routine. But every once in a while, God just reaches into the heart of someone like a Nehemiah, and he gets so a hold of them that they don't need a pastor policing them. They don't need a staff chasing them down to make them volunteer. Every once in a while, God gets so a hold of somebody that they say, this is going to be the year when I do something for God. This is going to be the year. God doesn't have to chase me. I sign up. I volunteer. I want to do this for the name of the Lord God. I don't have any new information, Pastor. I know that basically this is the size of our church. This is the status of our church. These are the demographics of our city. This is the interest level in our city. And I basically know that if we kind of just perpetuate what we're already doing, we'll survive. We'll be ready for the rapture. A few people will be added. A few lives will be changed. But wouldn't you like to see God just rend the heavens and come down to our city and do something so miraculous that it defies description? Well, maybe, just maybe, God's waiting on a Nehemiah that says, my life's doing great. I've got lots of money, got a nice home, got a nice car, got a nice job, got a nice future, got a nice retirement plan. But you know what? It's not enough for me that all of that is good. It's not enough for me that all that's set. I've got to do something for God. I've got to raise up the work of God in my life and in our church and in our city. That's what God looks for Not somebody that gets new information. People think they get new information all the time. Most of the time it's too much pizza before they go to bed. I got a revelation. No, you didn't. You probably ate too much or stayed up too late or talked to the wrong people who are kind of, ooh. Most of the time people don't get new information because the information is still the same, folks. There's a world that's lost and going to hell. And there's a church that has a soul-saving, life-changing, addiction-breaking message of the gospel. And it all depends on us working with God as to how God moves in our city. Do you understand Nehemiah's tears? Do you understand his weeping? Do you understand his brokenness? Do you understand that he couldn't just keep going back to his same routine? He'd had this information. He'd heard reports of the devastation for years and years and years. But something caught a hold of him this day. It wasn't new information. It was new revelation. It was new burden that if I will raise my hand and lift my hand and put my shoulder to the wheel in an unprecedented way, then God will move in an unprecedented way. Where are the Christians anymore who are concerned more about the house of God than their own house? More about the work of God than their own work? More about the kingdom of God than their own kingdom? More about the future of the church than their own financial future or whatever? I wonder if God wonders where those kind of Christians are anymore. It used to be that people got saved and they walked in and told their employers and their sports teams and any company that happened to drop in, I don't do Sundays, I don't do Wednesday nights, I don't do Saturday prayer meeting, and I don't do special service nights. I don't do them. I'm going to church because God is the most important thing in my life. But things have changed in the 21st century. Now people get a job and tell their church, I don't do Sundays, I don't do Wednesday nights, I don't do prayer meetings, and I don't do special services. And some of those same people are able to arrange vacations and day trips and getaways and time off for anything they want. And some of those same people sometimes spend the equivalent of a 40-hour work week sitting in front of their television or their computer or both. But they have no time. And I wonder what that says sometimes to God. And I wonder what that says sometimes to the world about our priorities. And Nehemiah said, I was a cupbearer to the king of Persia. I held a gold goblet in my hand and I served the king. I have a good life. I have a great job. I have lots of perks. My financial future is secure. Everything's good. I'm not a down and outer. I'm not laying on the street. I don't need anything. My life is good. Thank you very much. Got no more problems than the average person has. Life's good. I was the cupbearer to the king of Persia. But Nehemiah said, that is not enough. It's not enough that God has met my needs. It's not enough that I've got a nice little place to live and a nice little place to worship and some nice little friends to go to heaven with. That's not enough. It's not enough to just hold the golden goblet and sip the Word of God and sip the presence of God and sip the power of God and sip all the provision of God. That's not enough anymore. Just throw away that goblet and give me a hammer. I want to build something in my life for God. I don't care if it takes some work and some sweat. Just pass me a hammer because I've got to build something. I want my life to count for the kingdom of God. I want our church to count for the kingdom of God. I want to see a revival in our city that blows our minds. But it doesn't happen when we're sitting around sipping the good things of God and saying life's good since Jesus came into my heart. It happens when somebody says life's good, but I've got to do something for God. Take this goblet and give me a hammer. Nehemiah said, I was a cupbearer, but I want to be a wall builder. I want to be a city builder. I want to be a future builder. I've enjoyed tasting the wine hundreds of times for the king of Persia in the royal court. I love the atmosphere. I've got some very well connected friends and life is good and career is good and future's great. But I am disturbed that the walls of God's city are in disarray and no one seems to care. Now we'll see over the next few weeks, if God allows us to just kind of stay on this direction, as we move through Nehemiah's journal, we will see that in only 52 days, 42 different working parties restored a 50-foot high wall with a circumference of 4 miles at a rate of 504 feet per day. And all the while fighting against severe opposition, hammer in one hand and a sword in the other hand. How did they accomplish in only 52 days what no one had been able to do in 140 years? You say, well, they prayed, Pastor. The heavenly kapav. Yeah, they prayed. He prayed for 4 months. But he also acted. It was not enough for Nehemiah just to get this nice little twinge of conscience that didn't even last till the buffet line on Sunday after church. That wasn't enough for him this time. He got the twinge of conscience. He had the prayer meeting. He did the fasting. He did it all. He spent 4 months doing all of that. But when the 4 months was up, he went in before the king with a plan. And he said, King, live forever. You know, everything's good between you and I, but I've got the biggest request I've ever made in my life. And guess what? This request isn't for me. It's not for my future, my bank account, my kids, my vacation time. It's not for my home. It's not for my career choice. It's not for my retirement. It's got nothing to do with me. In fact, I want to take a trip. I don't want to go to a beautiful sunny destination. I want to go to the cold, barren mountain of Jerusalem. And I just want to take some tools and some supplies. In fact, I basically want to raid your kingdom. I want to take all the skills I've learned out here and I want to take them and I want to take a company of people to Jerusalem. And when I get there, I'm going to take every skill that I've learned in my secular work. I'm going to take everything that I can possibly think of that could be used in any way. And I'm going to grab a hammer and I am going to use my little one and only life to build something for the kingdom of God. Prayer is not getting man's will done in heaven. Prayer is getting God's will done on earth. But for God's will to be done in earth, we've copped out on this one. In fact, Spirit-filled people are some of the worst at this. And I just say that as a Spirit-filled pastor who loves to be Spirit-filled, preaches it, believes it from the top of my head to the sole of my feet. But Spirit-filled people can be some of the worst people on this. Because we basically just kind of cop out and say, well, we'll pray. I've had people tell me, well, Pastor, I know you're doing that outreach with the church. We'll pray for you. We're not going to do it. We'll just pray. I've had people say, you know, we're not going to be there. We'll just pray. Thanks. You know, God can show up without His body being here, but you can't. God can put His shoulder to the wheel without a physical presence being there, but we can't. A church thrives and lives and moves and impacts based on how many Nehemiahs we have in our midst. If God is going to answer prayer, He has to have people to be available for Him to use them. If God is going to answer prayer, He must start by working in the one doing the praying. He works in us and through us to help us see our prayers answered. You say, is that in the Scripture? Oh yeah, it is. Ephesians 3 verse 20. Now unto Him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. Don't we love that one? And we usually stop at the comma, but there's more after the comma. He does it exceeding abundantly above everything we ask or think. He does it according to the power that worketh, continues to work, in us. Someone say us. See, God needs us. He wants us. And what we need is not new information, folks. Because some of us, we've accepted the information that's decades old. Some of us have accepted that basically our kids, grandkids, their lives are going to go on. They probably never will darken the door. Some of us have accepted that, you know what? Our church is this size. It's been this size for a while. We've been in this building for a while. This is really, you know, this is good. Life's good. Everything's great. And what that kind of mentality totally disregards is that the heart of God is like the heart of Nehemiah. It is broken for a world. And let's not do the big thing that we can't touch. It's broken for a city like Fredericton that is very smart. We say we're a smart city. Very smart. Very educated, very well connected for a little tiny city in the corner of nowhere. We're very well connected. Got government here, got a nice university here, a couple of them. And a nice little city like Fredericton with beautiful walking trails and a beautiful river flowing down through the middle of the city. And people love it and people enjoy their summers, the 3 weeks we get. We got it all good. Life's good. Life's good. But God will not leave you alone if you are filled with His Spirit. He will not. He didn't fill you with His Spirit so you could go to heaven like the Lone Ranger, leaving everybody else behind. He didn't fill you with His Spirit so you could have enough Spirit to show up once in a while at church. He didn't fill you with His Spirit so that you could have a blessed little secular life. God filled you with His Spirit. God gave you your gifts, talents, abilities, skills, aptitudes. He gave you all of that. He gave you the personality that He gave you. He gave you the giftings that He gave you. He gave you the family history and yes, even the problems that He allowed in your life. He gave you all of that so that someday you could be brought to the kingdom like Esther for such a time as this. Even the junk that's happened in your life, God will use it. God will bless it. God won't waste the hurt that you've been through. But He's looking for somebody to say, you know what? I've sat around long enough just rejoicing in the goodness of God. That was a good sermon, Pastor. That was a nice song, choir. That was a really good fellowship, church. Thank you. This is wonderful. Life's good. Let's toast all the good things God's done. Nehemiah said, put down the goblet. Give me a hammer. Let me be used by God. And it didn't just happen with Nehemiah, and it didn't just happen with David. It happens with every person in the Word of God that God ever uses. And it happens with every life that God ever uses today. We don't need new information. We need a new burden. Little young lady, newly married, named Rachel, in Genesis chapter 30. And you can't understand this. Today people choose not to have children, but in that day, if you couldn't have children, you were disgraced as a woman. They didn't have medical science. They couldn't figure out that sometimes it was a genetic thing with the woman or the man or a physical problem with the woman. They couldn't figure that all out. It just always fell on the woman's shoulder. She was always the shamed one if she didn't have children. And so Rachel, a relatively new young bride, the Bible says when she saw that she bare Jacob no children, Rachel envied her sister. She looked around. She said, I don't want them to be the only ones with children. And she said to Jacob, give me children or else I die. I'm not willing for somebody else to win the souls and me just patty cake and say, well, thank God somebody else came into our church. I'm not willing for somebody else to teach all the Bible studies in patty cake and say, well, isn't that wonderful? We've got a nice Bible study. I'm not willing for somebody else to stand up and worship until the presence of God rends the heavens and comes down in our services and lives are changed. And I just kind of clap and say, well, that was kind of a good service. I am not willing to sit around and sip from the golden goblet called the church. I need to have some children. I need to have some spiritual descendants. I need to get a hammer in my hand and a tool belt strapped on my waist. I need to get in my work close and I need to do something for God. And lest you think that the pastor got all worked up because this is a passage directed to pastors. It's not. Nehemiah wasn't a pastor. He wasn't a staff member. He wasn't a priest. He wasn't a preacher. He was a normal secular guy. But God got a hold of him. Not with new information. He'd heard all the sermons before. He'd been in all the services before. What else could we do that would impact anybody that's been around Pentecost for 30 or 40 or 50 years? There's no new information that we can give you. The only thing that the old timers need is the old time fire that brought them in to just take them out and do something for God in the streets where it matters. And what this new generation needs, the most sensual, secular generation that has ever risen on our planet is among us. But I thank God that there are lives that God has changed in this youngest generation to come on stream. And Chris, come up here, buddy, and just worship God beside Pastor. I thank God that God has got a hold of young people and they're on fire for God and they're not out messing around. I thank God that there are young people throughout our church and throughout our city and throughout this nation that are bucking the trend. They're swimming upstream against the current. But what we need a bunch of Nehemiahs. We need a bunch of people of every age to say, I sat around just kind of sipping the good things of God long enough. I just want to put down the goblet. Pastor, pass me a hammer. Nehemiah cared enough to ask. He cared enough to weep. He cared enough to pray. But he cared enough to volunteer. Let me do it. Let me help. Let me pass that out. Let me do that. Let me clean that up. Let me teach that class. Let me do it. I just need to be used by God. Stand with me all over this building. We're finished. Here I am, God, send me. 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 Every head bowed, please. Everybody close your eyes and just shut yourself in with God. I dare you to do something for God in this year that you've never done before. I dare you to get on fire for God in a way that you haven't been for years. I dare you to turn that situation around and line it up with the Word of God and the will of God and watch God bless you. I dare you to lay down that secret sin that keeps you bound and won't let you worship and condemns you every minute that you live. I dare you to make 2009 the best year of your life. Saint of God, I dare you to get out of the pew more often, to get to the altar more often, to get to prayer meeting, to get to Bible study. I dare you to not watch worshipers, but to become one. I dare you to not sit at the back, but get at the front. I dare you to get involved in a class, to get involved in an outreach, to get involved in spiritual warfare. I dare you to make this year different. You can sit around and drink the goblet if you want for the rest of your life. You are the loser. But God, today, on the first Sunday of a brand new year, is calling somebody with the spirit of Nehemiah that is tired of lives being devastated and tired of young people smoking themselves into oblivion on drugs in our colleges. He's tired. We're tired. And so we're going to do something about it. And while every head is bowed, if you're not walking to the altar, I want you to just keep continuing to pray. But if you would just kind of look toward the front and say, that's my destination. I'm going to the front. I'm not just showing up at the physical wooden carpeted altar today. I'm making an altar in my heart. This is going to be a year when I do something for God. Something different, something more. I hope we're not just going to have the young crowd, because I need some seniors like Brother Harold O'Donnell, who happens to be right there already at the front, who just kind of walked up here today. I need some people that God did something in their lives, maybe 40, 50, even 60 years ago, but they're not content to let that be a memory. God, I want to win a soul this year. God, I want to win a soul this year. God, give me a hammer. Let me build something. Let me build something. Let me build something. Let me build something. Those of you that are already at the front, just lift up your hands. Just lift up your hands. Let God deal with you. Give yourself to God. Surrender yourself to God. Give it up. Give it up to God. Just give it up. You're not happy the way it has been anyway. You know there's something more than this. There's something more than just showing up at church. There's something more than just believing true doctrine. There's something more than just feeling God's Spirit once in a while at church. There's something more. God, let me do something more. God, give me something more. God, let me be something more for you. Everybody praying. Everybody interceding. Everybody praying. Everybody interceding. God, this is the year. God, this is the year. God, we don't have enough years left to not have revival this year. We don't have enough years left to not win souls this year. We don't have enough years left to not grow your church in this city this year. We don't have enough years left to stay lukewarm this year. There's not enough years left. God, let this be the year. Let this be the year. And let me be the person. God, it's not enough that my secular job is going well. It's not enough, God, that life is doing fine. It's not enough that the house is all fixed up. It's not enough that I've got the car and the career. It's not enough. God, give me a hammer. I worship you, Jesus. Folks, you've already made the commitment. Would you let your voice out and just pray that through with God? God's talking to some of you right now. Receive that. God's talking to you about what He wants you to do, and it's a little bit scary. Would you just receive it anyway? Receive it by faith. Receive it by faith. God's talking to some of you about something that's so big that you can't possibly imagine that you could do it, that you could give it, that you could accomplish it. But if you will trust God, if you will trust God, and if you'll give yourself to God. Yes, yes. I don't know if we can get unanimity here. I don't know if we can be unanimous in this action, but if we can, it would be good. The Bible says, pray one for another. Now, this prayer isn't just a casual one, because when you pray that somebody's going to be used by God, you never know what you're really praying for them. Because God may use some of us by taking us through a circumstance that becomes a great and glorious testimony for His name. But how many don't care anyway? You just want to be used by God. Whatever it takes. I got to build something with my life for God. More than just showing up at church. That's good. I love it. It tastes good. It's refreshing to show up here. But I don't want to just show up here. I want to build something for God.
So in whatever way is comfortable for you, would you reach over to somebody and pray fervently for them? Not lackadaisically, casually, kind of, you know, just a casual prayer. Would you pray fervently for them? God, use their life. Not next year, not way off in the future, not when they grow up or when they get everything sorted out. God, would you use their life this year? Use their life this year. God, use them for your glory. God, use them for your kingdom. God, use them to build your church in this city and beyond. God, we don't want to just be a seating church. We want to be